Let's open God's Word again at James chapter 4. The letter of James, chapter 4, we'll read the whole chapter from verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, who will say, tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit? Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Amen. And again, may the Lord open up that word to our understanding. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Some ballroom dancing steps are described as slow, slow, quick, quick, slow. And there I've just demonstrated my entire knowledge of ballroom dancing and probably betrayed my lack of knowledge of ballroom dancing. James's letter is written to the scattered Jewish Christians, and he instructs all Christians to be quick and slow. In chapters 1 and 2, he tells his readers to be quick to hear. In chapter 3, he tells them to be slow to speak. In chapter 4, he instructs them to be slow to promote themselves. And in chapter 5, he's telling us to be slow to grasp and grumble. So our chapter this morning is in the slow phase. We are to be slow to desire pleasures, as he tells us in verses 1 to 6. We are slow to be arrogant, as he tells us in verses 7 to 10 and again in 13 to 17. And we are to be slow to judge, as we read in verses 11 and 12. So firstly, he's telling us to be slow to desire pleasures. Be slow to covet. Earlier in James's letter, we've seen his vivid use of imagery. He uses the images of a wave of the sea, a wild flower, a crown, of children, lights and shadows, a mirror, a bit in a horse's mouth, a ship's rudder, and springs of water. And now we have the metaphor of war to describe the contentions between Christians, contentions which should never happen. Jude commands the church to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. To oppose and resist ungodly men who sought to introduce error into the church. Jude there is telling the church to contend. But James, Jude's brother, is here warning us against blatant power play within the church. James is not rebuking the church members for having differences about this or that, about rights of property or posts of honour or ecclesiastical questions. All such issues need to be discussed and resolved calmly and biblically. James, rather, here is condemning the vindictive, ambitious and worldly spirit in which their debates were being conducted. Unfortunately, we've seen such a spirit reveal itself in discontentments which have split this congregation. And I've seen it in disputes in presbytery meetings. We didn't quite get there this presbytery, thankfully. The frightening intensity of such disputes are evidenced in James' metaphors. He uses the metaphors of war, of murder, and of covetousness. In the issues which James is addressing, the lust for possessions is the root of the matter. James is addressing troubles and strife amongst members of the body of Christ, the visible church. By his reference to members in verse 1, James is not referring to the members of the church, but to the members of the body. The Greek here means a limb or a body part. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians, where he uses the unitary construction of the body to illustrate the unity which should be in the church. Like Paul, James is drawing down to the real source of the trouble in the church, sin in the individual. Paul laments in Romans 7:23, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law which is in my members, the law of sin which is in my members." Peter also recognises this source in chapter 1 of his letter, or chapter 2 of his first letter rather. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The Arabic word for jihad does not just mean the fanatical terror waged by Muslim extremists. It also means the inner struggle in the devotee, the struggle to balance his bad deeds with his good deeds and so gain a place in paradise when he dies. The war that Paul describes in Romans 7 is the lifelong struggle against our remaining sinful nature in a Christian who's already assured of eternity in heaven. So here we have James highlighting the root of all disharmony in the church: sin in the body parts of those who make up the church, sin in the hearts of the members. Christian brother and sister here today, have you come to a full realisation of the sin which remains in your heart? Can you cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Some commentators see this as referring to the Roman practice of joining a criminal face to face with a dead body to drag it about until the horrible putrefaction of the dead body destroys the life of the living captive. That is the sort of seriousness that Paul attached to his remaining sin. Unbeliever here this morning, you too are wretched, but you don't know it. You may experience misery. You may be filled with anxious fears. You may even be filled at times with fears of hell. But what are you doing about them? Paul has the answer for you too. Immediately following his agonizing cry, he was able to say, "I thank God that he will deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Unbeliever, you don't have that answer. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ while you can, so that your sins will be forgiven, so that you'll be delivered from your body of death. In context here, it appears that covetousness is the predominant sin amongst those that James is writing to. The 10th commandment tells us, "You shall not covet. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbour's." It's the last commandment to be listed, but breaking it can lead to breaking any one or more of the other 9. The solution to covetousness that James presents is prayer. One reason his readers did not have the things they coveted is that they didn't pray for them. Does this mean we can pray for anything we might imagine we need? The Apostle John answers this very precisely. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. And if we know that he hears it, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." The second reason James's readers did not have the things that they coveted is that they asked amiss. They asked wrongly. They asked with the wrong motives. They did not ask according to God's will. They asked those things to increase their pleasure. How do you know God's will? So that you can pray according to his will. Read God's revealed will in the inspired scriptures. Put yourself under the preaching of God's word at every opportunity. Be part of the weekly Bible study. Study the Bible in your daily devotions. Don't just read the set portion so that you can tick it off, so that you can avoid getting those annoying catch-up reminders on your online reading plan. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Be diligent," or the King James Version here reads, "study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." To rightly divide, to rightly discern the word of truth, you must know it. In verse 4, James uses another image, adultery. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." His Jewish readers would be familiar with the concept of spiritual adultery. The Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea, all used this picture in rebuking Judah. The nation had fallen into the ways of the surrounding pagan nations and worshipped their gods, thus committing adultery against Jehovah, the one true God and their God. When the scripture writers refer to the world, they mean human society, which has placed itself apart from God. The King James Version has Paul referring to Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The New King James translates the Greek as "that he might deliver us from this present evil age." But of course, the world apart from God has been evil through all ages. But the sense is the same. the world apart from God, the age which along with all ages since Adam has placed itself against God, is against God. The whole system in which we live is against God. It's anti-Christian. Therefore, friendship with the world, alignment with its anti-Christian values, is enmity against God. James states very, very clearly in verse 4, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then in verse 5 he reinforces this with, don't you think the scriptures are serious when they say the Holy Spirit, who is present within every believer, jealously guards our relationship with God the Father and with God the Son? When we sin against God, we cause that Holy Spirit grief. How do we then avoid causing God the Holy Spirit grief? How do we combat this worldliness within us as Christians? How do we sever this friendship with the world? In verses, James answers these questions in the following verses. In verses 6 and 7, we have three classic scripture conjunctions: but, therefore, and then therefore again. These words are repeatedly used in the scriptures to flag a simple sequence or a consequence or a contrast. Much has been written and preached about the but gods of scripture. This one often gets missed because the pronoun is used. But where James says but he, of course he's referring to God. But God gives even more grace. Consequently, or therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You might have picked up that James here is quoting Proverbs 3:34, where we read, surely he, that is God, scorns but gives grace to the humble. Slightly different rendering, but then neither Solomon nor James were using the New King James Version. The but and the therefore of verse 6 combine with the therefore of verse 7 to introduce our second point, that we should be slow to arrogance, be slow to pride. And we find this in verses 7 to 10 and then 13 to 17. Because God resists the proud and the scornful, surely we all want God's added grace which he gives to the humble. Surely we all want to avoid speaking evil of our fellow Christians, of judging our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We'll come to scornful, judgmental spirit shortly. But in verses 7 to 10, James argues that humility cures worldliness. Humility assists in overcoming covetousness. First, submit to God, be humble, and receive that grace promised in verse 6. Second, resist the devil. Calvin comments very helpfully here, I feel. The promise which he adds respecting the fleeing of Satan seems to be refuted by daily experience. For it's certain that the more strenuously anyone resists, the more fiercely he is urged or tempted. For Satan, in a manner, acts playfully when he is not earnestly repelled. But against those who really resist him, he employs all the strength he possesses. And further, he's never wearied in fighting. But when conquered in one battle, he immediately engages in another. To this I reply that fleeing is to be taken here for putting to flight or routing. He yet always departs. He always departs vanquished, but doubtless he repeats his attacks continually. So the resisting of Satan here is not a one-off final battle. It's a lifelong series of skirmishes, a lifelong series of serious attacks on our weakest flanks. Although the struggle is exhausting, we know that we have the final victory in Christ. We know it, Satan knows it, and Satan knows that we know it. That is why he so often tries to make us forget that we know it. God told Satan way back in Genesis 3, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, and you shall bruise his head." The wounds inflicted by Satan on Christ's people will cause injury. The wounds inflicted by Christ on Satan will be fatal. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we read, "The devil who deceived them," that is the saints, "was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever." In verse 8, we are commanded to draw near to God, and we are told how we are to do this in the following verses. "Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify..." "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Psalm 24 raises the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" Then it gives the answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." How can a sinner, saved by grace, make his hands sufficiently clean, his heart sufficiently pure, to approach the perfectly holy God? Only in the blood and of the sinless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by that blood, applied by the gracious act of a holy God. We saw in chapter 1 of James that the Greek translated double-minded means having two souls, being unstable, even being hypocritical. Again, remember that this letter was written to believers, Christians who were sinners, unstable in their life and testimony, hypocritical, but still redeemed and still heading for heaven. Christian, here this morning, you fall under at least one of those categories. You may be very stable. Your life may be perfectly in tune with your profession of faith, but you are still a sinner. Even if you fall under all these categories, there is hope for you in this life. Submit to God, resist the devil, cleanse your deeds, and purify your hearts. But do all this solemnly, lamenting your sinfulness, despising the rotting body of death, and murdering your remaining sins so that they stay dead. I think the picture presented in verse 10 is a beautiful picture of a truly penitent sinner, a sinner prostrated before the altogether righteous Jesus, relying on nothing but Jesus' blood as the Lamb of God, and then being gently assisted to stand and being reassured with the words, "I don't condemn you, go and sin no more." Bound up in being slow to arrogance, being slow to pride, is not boasting about tomorrow. In the last analysis, it's the ultimate arrogance to make long-term plans without confessing your dependence upon God's provision for even your next breath. An ageing British actress once retorted, "Make long-term plans. At my age, I don't even buy green bananas." Regrettably, her lifestyle testified that she had no concept of heaven or eternity. In verses 13 to 16, we are warned that such boasting is arrogance. Luke 12:20 recounts the Lord's parable of the rich farmer who kept on building extra barns and put his trust in their contents. God's judgment upon him was, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Verse 15 of our reading here directs, "Instead you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" Simple to say, but rather harder to practice. But I'd warn you, beware of the automatic DV. Sure, it's short for the Latin, Deo Volente, God being willing, but it so easily becomes a throwaway suffix to our plans. I plan to ski in January, in Canada next January, DV. However, one online dictionary I looked up gives 61 meanings for DV, from domestic violence to disparity vector to the Roman numeral for 505. Work it out. Don't use the DV rubber stamp, but do acknowledge God's sovereignty in all your plans. Thirdly, then, we'll jump back into the middle in verses 11 and 12, where James tells us to be slow to judge. James opens this topic with the even more general comment, "Don't speak evil of one another, brethren." In chapter 3, just a month ago, as you all will remember, we looked at the misuse of the tongue in James chapter 3. The way the tongue can be misused in cursing our fellow men. Here James adds the condemnation of judging a fellow Christian. James here is echoing Matthew's words in chapter 7 of that book. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured to you." I'm grateful to my pastor, Trevor Marshall, and his recent sermon on this very matter from Matthew 7. How often have you had this verse thrown at you by an unbeliever? "The Bible tells you not to judge." Our response to this challenge has often been shaped by our sinful nature rather than by a biblical answer. As Christians, we need to work hard at replacing sinful responses with responses that God approves. If we take the view that judging is completely and totally forbidden, then doctrinal and moral purity become impossible to maintain in the church. This would violate other teachings and the divine example that Christ has revealed in his word and life. It would also force Christians into a position of neutrality on good and evil. And that is the very opposite to the stance that Christ wants us to take. Throughout his earthly life, Jesus judged others. In Matthew 7, 6, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." He's judged a number of people. Some are counted as believers. Others have been judged as unbelievers who will respond like pigs and dogs to things that are holy and precious to believers. We must make judgments between people who are opposed to the gospel and others who, by the work of the Holy Spirit, are open to the gospel and may respond by exercising faith in Christ and be saved. In Matthew 18, Jesus' teaching is vital to the life of the church. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you'll have gained your brother. But if you'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. You cannot obey your Lord's teaching here without judging. You need to judge that your brother has sinned. You need to call on others to make the same judgment so that corporate discipline can take place. Jesus made judgments himself, and he called on his followers to make judgments. Jesus cannot be saying in Matthew 7 that we must never make a judgment or form an opinion on someone or something. Jesus went on to teach that what James is teaching here, you as a Christian must never set yourself up as the lawmaker or judge over others, whether they are believers or unbelievers. Believers all are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are children of the lawmaker. We are to obey his laws and to keep each other and to help each other to obey them, because we love the Heavenly Father and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We judge other believers in order to help them to obey the Lord's commandments so that they may express their love for Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So our evaluation before we judge must always be as those under Christ's authority, which is the authority of Scripture. Judging others on the basis of personal opinion is the beginning of a censorious spirit. James sums up his teaching on being slow to desire and grasp at worldly pleasures, slow to act out of arrogance and pride, and slow to judge by the wrong standards in verse 17, where he says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good but does not do it, to him it is sin." Don't be mistaken here, though. Sins committed in ignorance by those who do not know to do good are still sins. Leviticus 6 makes this very clear. James is warning the church, warning you and warning me as Christians who know to do good. As we saw last time, James's focus throughout this letter is to bring Christian believers to maturity. In this part of his letter, he's telling us, you know what is good, so do it. Come to maturity in Christ. Again, put bluntly, grow up. James commands you to get your life in line with what you believe. May the Lord grant us all grace and strength to do this. Amen. Let's close our worship with the singing of hymn 855 in praise. Go labour on, spend and be spent.